Turn with me tonight to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. If you missed last week, you're probably going to have a hard time catching up, though. I'm just going to warn you. We covered a whole verse. Last week, we looked at the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the first verse of the first chapter. And we stopped there because I really wanted to take a week to introduce the interpretive lens that I'm going to be using in this study, because I think it's all there in the first verse, the hermeneutic, the principle of interpretation that we need to unlock this challenging book. And what we said by way of review is that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon's, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's sort of self-evident. I'm starting to think, I shared this last week, that he wrote it in his old age, and that's an unconventional view. Even last year when we were going through Ecclesiastes together, I was parroting the more conventional, the more traditional perspective, which is that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon in his youth, Proverbs in his maturity and his adulthood, Ecclesiastes in his advanced years, looking back at all the mistakes that he'd made. And that is the traditional view. But the more that I study Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, the more inclined I am to suspect that he wrote this in his advanced years as well, that this was penned through tears of regret, that this was Solomon realizing, perhaps too late, what should have been. We can disagree and still be friends. But what we're reading was written by Solomon. What are we reading? Well, that's the second thing we talked about last week. We're reading a song. We're reading a poem. And we need to read it as a poem, throwing out a lot of the rules that govern prose, that govern conventional biblical narrative, and using the rules that we would use to interpret and understand poetry anywhere. What and how poetry speaks to us is different than prose speaks to us. Poetry by design, Milton said, is simple, sensuous, and passionate. And so we need to read not just with our eyes, but with all of our senses. We need to immerse ourselves in Solomon's language as we go through this. We also remembered last week that poems are often not chronological, and the narrative is not unbroken. Rather, what we have is a series of disjointed scenes. They're not even presented in the order in which they happened. Third thing we talked about last week, it's not just a song written by Solomon, but it's Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Song of Songs, that Hebrew superlative, like Holy of Holies, or Solomon's other famous expression, Vanity of Vanities. Song of Songs, the highest song, the greatest song, the most magnificent of all of Solomon's 1,005 songs. It's possible he even intended to say that it was the greatest of all songs ever. It very well could be. What makes it the greatest? Well, it's a literary masterpiece, to be sure, but there's a point where art is in the eye of the beholder. What makes this poem better than that poem? The differentiating factor here, I believe, is the subject matter. It's a song written about the greatest subject in the universe. It's a song, it's a poem that looks at, that celebrates, that trumpets the glory of God's love. More specifically, for you and I, looking with New Testament eyes, It celebrates Christ's love, and it gives us a way to better understand human love, the gift of love that God has given us. Some would say the greatest gift. And that's backwards from what a lot of people would say and believe and teach. Many fine pastors and scholars believe and teach the human love, the intimacy we read about here, is nothing but a tool. It's a metaphor for God's love. And by considering intimacy in marriage, God's intention is that we would begin to glimpse the depth, the quality of the relationship that Jesus desires to have with his bride, you and me, the church. And there's truth to that, to be sure. That makes a tremendous amount of sense, no question. Except it feels just a little upside down to me. Not just to me, but to others who have pointed out trying to see Christ through the lens of marriage is sort of like trying to perceive the beauty of the Mona Lisa from a photocopy of a photocopy of a print and an old, old book. Trying to appreciate the original art from a really bad copy is a little backward somehow. I agree that looking at that copy of a print offers a glimpse of the beauty of the original, and we're not going to ignore that as we study this together. But I think that it makes more sense that God is intending us to go in the other direction. Because when we've glimpsed the Mona Lisa or any other great work of art, when we've seen it hanging in the museum, when we've actually gazed upon it with our eyes, when we've absorbed it into our heart, then we can look at that copy of a copy of a copy, and our mind can fill in the blanks. Our mind can see what's missing. The print can remind us of the beauty that we already know, that we've already taken in. And so I think that as we read Song of Songs, we need to understand that we're taking the beauty, the love that Scripture has already conveyed to us. And through that lens, God is leading us to an exploration then of the copy of human intimacy. You might have a different way of reading it, and that's okay. We said last week, this is a tough book. There are as many different ways of looking at Song of Solomon as there are people looking at it, quite literally. But I think it's best and most profitable if we pick one way of studying the book and do it as well as we can together, rather than toggle back and forth among several interpretive lenses. There's a saying that sailors have, those who can't tie good knots tie lots of knots. I don't want to just tie lots of knots. I want to tie one good knot over the next several weeks. And if you're intrigued, then go back and tie more. Let's dive in. We're going to cover triple the ground that we covered last week. Yeah, roll up your sleeves. Flex those fingers. Covered one verse last week. We're going to cover three this week. We will, I think we will pick up the pace in coming weeks. My belief is that we're going to go slow at the beginning to go fast or faster as we proceed. But we'll see what the Lord has. For tonight, we pick up the story, verse 2, the Shulamite. This is the female lead of our story. Two-thirds of the lines that we read in Song of Solomon are hers. And we don't know much about her at this point because we're just jumping in. This is like a movie that jumps into the action, and you're sitting there and you're watching, your date is tugging at your sleeve saying, who is that? And why are they chasing him? And what did they do? And you're saying, I don't know either. I got here the same time you did. I don't think we're supposed to understand yet. You've seen movies like that. Never watch a movie like that with my daughter. I'm just going to tell you. But see, we're jumping into the action. We're jumping into a love scene. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem, the narrators, the chorus, they answer, we'll run after you. And the Shulamite responds, the king has brought me into his chambers. That's the next thing that happens. Samuel Goldwyn, who produced Porgy and Bess, the original Porgy and Bess, the original Guys and Dolls, made more than 50 movies, famous Hollywood movie maker, once said that a successful film needs to start with an earthquake and then build from there. Song of Solomon certainly does that, because it opens with Shulamit. We read in the New King James, the Shulamite, but we can also read her name as Shulamit. It opens with Shulamit looking forward to a night of lovemaking. This is racy stuff. Now, the traditional Christian commentator looks at that and says, don't be crass. The Bible isn't talking about what it's talking about. It's a metaphor. Try harder. Try to find Jesus in the passage, you unwashed Philistine. And that's not a bad thing to do. Jesus, it's good by definition, right? Look for Jesus on every page of Scripture. That's valid because he's there. John 5:39, the volume of the book, what? Speaks of me, said Jesus. So the person who says, just stop, don't go down that road, look for Jesus. That's valid, and it's not hard. Once we decide to look, it's not hard to see. In fact, once we decide to look, it's hard to not see Jesus in this passage. A passage about a woman, sexual, you know. Yeah! Look at that last line again. The king has brought me into his chambers. Who's our king? Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. What is Jesus besides our king? He's our bridegroom, Ephesians 5. Where is Jesus right now? Where is he gone? Gone to prepare a place for us, John 14:3. What do we live looking forward to? We live looking forward to that day he returns to bring us home, the day that the bridegroom comes to collect his bride. How long do we celebrate with our bridegroom in heaven before we return to earth? 7 years. How long was the Jewish honeymoon? 7 days. Is that a coincidence? No. Is that a whole different study? Yeah. The point is, it's not hard in just the first line of verse 4 to see a picture of Jesus, our bridegroom. And once you see that, it's easy to back up to verses 2 and 3 and read this whole passage as the picture of a church anticipating the joy of being united in heaven with Jesus. Jesus, whose love is better than anything in this world, better than wine, we read. Wine is often used in Scripture as a placeholder for earthly pleasures. It's easy to read this and say, take everything that the world has to offer, roll it up into one big ball of pleasure. Guess what? Verse 2, Jesus' love is better. Even today, we read that in Ephesians. Again, Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Jesus is better. How much more so is that true when we consider being unshackled from these human, failing, frail bodies and being glorified together in heaven with Jesus? How much better is what's waiting for us there than anything that the world has to offer? The worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. So we can justifiably read this as allegory. Jesus, we long for you. Your love is better than anything that world has to offer. Jesus, your love, the love that held you to the cross, is the reason that we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We can't wait to be with you. We can't wait to be with our bridegroom whose name is Jesus, whose name is ointment poured forth, verse 3. More precious even than the expensive perfume that Mary broke out of the alabaster box and used to anoint Jesus with. Your fragrance, verse 3, the fragrance of Christ, better than the most expensive perfume. We can find Jesus in the passage, no problem. Without striving, without straining, just by observing, he's there. The love of Christ for his bride, the love of the church for her bridegroom, it jumps off the page. You're not imagining it, it's really there. But it's not all that's there. And the way I know that is that so far we haven't learned anything new. 4 verses into this chapter, we haven't learned anything. We don't know anything about Jesus or about the church or about the eternal love that exists between us that we didn't already know coming in, that we didn't previously learn from other parts of Scripture. We see it here, but we only see it. We only recognize it because we've seen it before in other passages. Remember last week we talked about Chronicles of Narnia. How do we know that Aslan is Jesus? Because we've read the Gospels. Because we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize the Gospel in the pages of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Reading it with unredeemed eyes. It's a children's story, a great children's story, but that's all it is. There must be more here. Because so far we haven't learned anything that we hadn't already know. We've just seen it poetically presented. Yes, we do see Jesus. And yes, we could pause right here. We could close the Bible and just launch into application for the rest of the evening. And it would be good application. I could preach those three passages all night. Do we desire Jesus the way that we just read? The bride longing for her husband. This fierce, passionate, single-minded desire that the bride has for her husband. Is that our desire for Jesus? Can our fondness for anything, our affection for anything in this world rival our affection for Jesus? Does our interest in anything that this world has to offer, does it compete for our love for Jesus? We could go all night on that. One commentator looks at verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, and points out you can't kiss more than one person at a time. I like that. Another place, another time, I'm going to use that. Are we kissing more than one person at a time? Are we single-minded, single-hearted in our devotion to Jesus? Are we like this bride on her wedding night? And if we're not, what are we doing about it? If reading those verses convicts us and we realize, wow, I don't have that single-minded devotion and dedication to my Lord, what am I prepared to do about it? How am I ready to change that? Easy application to make. I could preach that all night. I probably preach a version of that once every couple, 3 months. Sort of have to, because it's a question that Peter and Paul and John bring us to over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus puts that question before us. Peter, how much do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Are you willing to sell everything he has? He says to the rich young ruler. Will you take up your cross and follow me? We could spend the rest of the evening on that. What is competing with Jesus in our hearts? What do we need to do to eliminate it? What do we need to do to bring more Jesus into our lives? And we could talk about remembering Jesus and meditating on Jesus, dedicating ourselves to Jesus. It would be good use of our time. But I don't think that's where the Holy Spirit would have us stop, for all the reasons we talked about before, for all the reasons that we introduced last week. My conviction is that God is calling us to take what we just observed, what we observed about our relationship with Jesus, what those verses reminded us about regarding our relationship with Jesus. My conviction is the Holy Spirit would have us take that and apply it to our own marriages, to our relationship, not just with Jesus, but to our bride, our bridegroom. I said we're going slow to go fast. I'm setting up a pattern here with this first scene, a pattern that we're going to follow throughout our study of Song of Solomon. Where do we see our intimacy with Jesus pictured in these verses? And what does the Jesus that we see tell us about our intimacy with our spouses? Because let me step back and offer some context. Those who haven't read Song of Solomon in a while or ever, or some who weren't sure what they were reading when they did. I was talking to someone just yesterday who said, yeah, my Christian school, we had to read Song of Solomon in like 7th or 8th grade. Why? Song of Solomon starts, just by way of overview, starts in the middle. We said that already, right? Not chronological. It jumps into the middle of the action. It jumps into Shulamit, the bride, the day of her wedding. And it's before the wedding, but she's already looking forward to her wedding night. She's waiting for her bridegroom to take her away. Now, how do things get to that point? That's where we start off. As we get deeper into the song, we're gonna flashback to how this whole relationship began. And then that narrative construction shouldn't make your head spin. Your favorite TV show does it at least once a season. NCIS did it last night on the season premiere. Don't judge me. It was my mom's favorite, and now I'm hooked. But, you know, starts with the end of the episode, and then, you know, rewinds back into how did we get there? And then some TV shows do it over the course of the entire season. The opening scene is how the whole season, 13 episodes or 20 episodes or however many is going to end. So this shouldn't rock your world is the point. How did we get here? Well, when we watch the whole season, when we read the entire song, the story that's waiting for us is the story of Shulamit and Solomon. And Shulamit, it turns out, is just the feminine form of Solomon. Think Paul and Pauline, Francis and Francine, Patrick and Patricia, if you have to. It's the story, in other words, of Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. How did they get to be Mr. and Mrs. Solomon? In the story behind the song, Solomon owns a vineyard near where this girl lives. And one day when he's out visiting his vineyard, he meets this farm girl taking care of her own family's vineyard. Family being mom, a younger sister, and at least two older brothers. We don't see dad. Dad's not in the picture for whatever reason. Solomon meets her working in her family's vineyard. Her brothers are making her work, we learn. And next week we're going to find out that working out in the hot sun is taking a toll on her. But he falls in love, begins visiting her, flirting with her, courting her. Eventually she agrees to marry him. He goes back to make preparation. That was Jewish custom. The bride didn't know when the bridegroom would show up. And again, if you want to think about our marriage to our bridegroom, you're more than welcome, and we'll talk about that. He goes back to make preparations. She waits for the wedding procession. And the day is approaching. She knows it's coming. And she's looking past the wedding ceremony. She's looking past the wedding banquet. She's already looking forward to the wedding night. That gets us to where we began. More happens after that, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But that's the backstory that makes sense of what we just read. That's how Song of Solomon opens. Bride waiting for the bridegroom, anticipating her wedding night. And we said earlier, we can't not see Jesus in the passage, and that's true. We can't ignore the plain reading either, though. Especially if we look hard at the word for love in verse 2. Hebrew is like Greek. It has several words for love. English is a relatively poor, impoverished language by comparison. Greek has four or five different words for love. Hebrew has four, I believe. Greek, we're familiar. We studied it recently on a Sunday. We talked about phileo and agape and eros. Peter, do you agape me? And so forth. Hebrew has words that are roughly equivalent. One of those words is dad, which is the word in verse 2, roughly equivalent to the Greek word eros. It's the word for sexual love. The root word, if you go back and track it down, has to do with rocking, fondling, loving, pushing, thrusting. Did he just say that? Yeah, because the Holy Spirit just said that. It's a word with sexual connotation. And it's the way dad, the Hebrew word, is used in the Bible, not just here. Proverbs 7:18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Ezekiel 23:17, the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love and they defiled her. Some translations, not New King James, but other translations go so far as to bring that meaning right into the English translation and render verse 2, your lovemaking is better than wine. Patrick, how does she know how good his lovemaking is? She doesn't know. They're not married yet, but she expects to be soon, and she's hoping that it will be, and she's looking forward to finding out, is the idea. Here in these opening passages, we're overhearing, we're listening in to the thoughts of a bride on her wedding day, looking past the procession, looking past the banquet, unapologetically, unashamedly looking forward to her wedding night. And she's saying, I want you to kiss me without any boundaries. I want to smell and taste you, verse 3, without worry that things are gonna get away from us. She wants to say his name over and over, verse 3, and know, yes, he's really hers. She can feel him. He's there. He said yes to her. He said no to everyone else. She's looking forward to that first night with the man that she's given her heart to. And she wants to give everything else that she is. She wants to be gently embraced and lovingly held and tenderly touched. That's the idea behind the word drawn in verse 4. It's an equally important verb. She's not throwing herself at him, and she's not waiting for him to throw her down and have his way with her either. The word draw me in Hebrew, it connotes tenderness. Again, not just here, but elsewhere. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Same word. What's God's love like? It's gentle, isn't it? God didn't force himself upon any of us. God's a gentleman. He knocks. He invites. He beckons. He waits. And when we're ready to be embraced by his love, he embraces us and makes us feel what? Safe, secure, special, beautiful, unblemished in his eyes, right? He makes us feel loved. So we saw Jesus in the passage, but now that we've circled back, here's the application for you and me. And it's very simple. Sex isn't sinful. Eros is not evil. Desire is not demonic. And I'll stop with the alliteration as long as you hear my point. See, in running away from the plain reading of the text and seeing allegory and only allegory, scholars have clean missed, a lot of what Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. And there's a whole song waiting for us that we're going to unpack in coming weeks. But the first point, the point that we have just in the three verses we've looked at tonight, is that just as God calls us to love him, how? Completely. Heart, soul, mind, strength, with everything we are, so has he called us, not just given us permission, but called us, invited us, encouraged us, love your spouse the same way, with everything that you are. Spoiler alert, everything that we are, part of everything that we are, is sexual. It's not everything that we are, but it's part of what we are. And it's clear that the bride in the song wants it very much to be part of who they are together. Both of those things that we looked at, the sex and the intimacy, the lovemaking and the drawing. Because without the drawing, without the intimacy, without the safety, we're not talking about love, we're talking about lust. See, Shulamit wants her wedding night with Solomon. And she wants Solomon. She's not ambiguous about that, right? We're not confused on that point because she sure isn't. That's not the same as wanting to be used. And she doesn't want to use him. Verse 4, she makes it clear. She wants their love to draw them together and find expression in the bedroom. She wants their relationship to be an us, to be a unity. And she wants the bedroom to be one expression of that unity. She wants love to lead to lovemaking. And she wants lovemaking to be an expression of their love. And God wants us to know tonight, that's okay. It's good. It's the way he designed it. Simple point, I know. And maybe an obvious one for a lot of us here. But it's so important. Because if we don't agree on this point, we're not going to agree on much of anything over the next few weeks. The thing is, sex for so many of us has a negative connotation. We grew up in the church, maybe not even in the church, being warned about sex. And to be sure, Scripture warns about sinful desires, sinful application of sex. Proverbs 6:25, don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 2:3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, but we shouldn't anymore. Yes, Scripture warns us again and again and again about unchecked, unlimited, misapplied sinful desire. And believe me, I spend a lot of time as a pastor counseling men who struggle with their sexual desire. My wife spends as much or more time counseling women. But listen, this is important. The fact that we're sexual beings is not in and of itself sinful. The fact that we're sexually awake and alive is okay. Sexual desire can't be sinful in and of itself for the simple reason it's how God made us. We live in a time and a place where people are perhaps more confused than they've ever been about what sex is. I mean, every generation since Adam has had sexual sin. But we live in a time where men are told, you don't get to act like men. And don't get me wrong, telling guys that they shouldn't act like pigs, I'm all in favor of that. Hey, guys, don't be violent or vulgar or possessive. Amen. But we've gotten beyond that to where men are being told, don't be masculine. Don't take the initiative in anything ever. And don't dare suggest that men and women aren't exactly the same. Ignore the anatomical differences. Meanwhile, women are being told, you should act like men. And if that means, sister, don't be passive, ignorant, blindly subservient, you bet. Where do I sign? But it's gone beyond that to don't be feminine. And instead, be the worst part of what men are capable of being. Hey, sister, go be violent and vulgar and possessive. And we have something happening in the United States today, you probably know this, that was exceedingly rare until the last decade or so. Women committing rape, women committing child abuse. I remember growing up, my mother telling me, if you ever get lost, find a policeman or a woman. Because women were safe, no more. It's a world gone mad. And the thing is, all too often, the church just adds to the confusion. We've got this dark and devolving backdrop of society, and we're sticking to the same old message. Nice girls don't, nice boys won't. That's not enough. It's not a complete answer. That's not all there is to the story of our sexuality. But it's the one we stick to. No matter what's going on around us, no matter how confusing things get out there in the world, nice girls don't, nice boys won't. And we only make it marginally better when we tell nice girls and boys, when we tell men and women struggling with this, well, don't think about sex at all. Just think about Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. That's actually good practical advice for someone in the midst of temptation. Some of you have heard that advice from me, and I stand by it. Because only passion can combat passion. In the midst of temptation, telling someone, don't think of pink elephants, is worse than useless. Because as soon as I tell you, don't think of pink elephants, what is the thought that obsessively pushes everything else out of your mind? We have to combat passion with passion. The way to push out temptation is, yes, by pursuing, actively pursuing Jesus. And you've heard me talk about that before. It's a good, effective battlefield technique. And it's biblical. Set your mind what? On things above, not things below. But if we stop there, If we stop there, we're still just preaching against sex. Think about Jesus instead of sex. That's not enough. We have to also give people a right understanding of sex and what God intended it to be. Preaching against anything is only going to take us so far. We're going to be juggling our radio lineup soon for a bunch of reasons. Going to take some teachers off, going to put a couple on. One that I'm praying about it, but unless God turns me around, one that we're going to take off is someone that I happen to know and like personally. But every time I catch his show on our radio station, he's preaching against something. If it's not the Catholics, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. If it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Mormons. If it's not the Mormons, it's the Democrats. And look, it's okay to point out error. We're called to point out error, but we're called all the more to do what? Preach the gospel. Because if we know the truth and proclaim the truth and cling to the truth, error has a way of taking care of itself. If we want to be a strong church, strong men, strong women, strong disciples, followers of Jesus, honoring Jesus in this world, we need to do more than just talk about what not to do. More even than ways to not do what we ought not do. We need to talk about what we want to do, what we're called to do, what we should do because God has called us to, and why. Which means talking about sex. It means talking about how part of what we get to do as believers in Jesus Christ is let the sexual part of us, the part that God intended not just for procreation but for pleasure, find full expression in the context in which God intended the marriage bed. You see, part of our problem, the church's problem, is even if we counsel people biblically, we counsel people from the Bible that we read. Okay, that's obvious, Patrick. Go with me on this. We counsel people from the Bible that we read. If we look at Song of Solomon and we say, oh, it's not about sex, it's about Jesus, it's only about Jesus, it's about nothing but Jesus, then we never talk about sex. Because this is the book of the Bible more than any other that helps our understanding of what God intends. But if we limit ourselves and we say, no, that's not what the book says, we're ill-equipped to have a conversation that God very much wants us to have. It's not bad to talk about Jesus, but we have to remember in doing that, Jesus invented sex. Which means for all the problems that we have with sex, and there are a lot of them, and we will talk about them, sex isn't the problem. Eliminating and ignoring it, not talking about it, doesn't fix the myriad of problems that we have in and around sex. What's wrong is us. What's wrong is our understanding of what God intends for us, what sex is supposed to be. You see, if we're convinced that sex is the problem, that our sex drive is the problem, that sexual desire is the source of our problems, if we believe any of those things, then we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. We need to go back to Genesis and rewrite the whole creation narrative. We have to go back and do like Thomas Jefferson did and take a scissors to the part where God says it's good again and again and again as he created the universe. Because part of what was good and what is good is you and I, the way that God made us, sexual beings. God made us sexual beings and he said it's good. And he intended for that goodness to find expression. God didn't put Adam and Eve in a garden full of pleasure, things to see and taste and touch and experience, things to enjoy, only to say, no. Can't touch anything. Just stand in the middle with your hands. Well, they don't have pockets yet, but just, You know, just stand there with your arms folded and look at what you can't have. No, that would have been cruel, and God isn't cruel. God didn't create pleasure and drop us in the middle of pleasure only to withhold pleasure. He's not a sadist. God gave us pleasurable things to enjoy. And he gave us boundaries, rules, if you want to call them that, not to cramp our style, not to harsh our buzz, but so that we could use these pleasurable things, these pleasurable aspects of creation in the very best, in the most pleasurable way, the way that isn't about our wants, the way that doesn't have us in the center of things, but in the way that reminds us our lives are supposed to be about two things always and forever, God and others. And see, that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. It's the conversation God wants to have with us about the gift of sexuality he's given us. We don't talk about it very much. Ann and I attended a wedding, this is years ago, people that we worked with. And they weren't believers, they were people who would describe themselves as spiritual. And I know all of the jokes. You know, demons are spiritual, so you're going to need to be more specific. Yes, granted. But they were kind of new age spiritual guy, and then they were serious about it. This is the thing. A lot of people who call themselves spiritual is that's an excuse for I don't want to have the conversation with you about what I believe. No, they really thought this out. They believed in God, and they took various things that they admired and respected and things that made sense to them from various faith traditions, and they wove them together in this sort of eclectic belief system, and for them it was worship. I'm not condoning it, I'm not saying it was good, but it was intentional and it was interesting. And one of the things that was interesting, one of the things they took from biblical Christianity and integrated into their belief system was the idea that sexual intimacy should be and only be between husband and wife. Without the benefit of the Holy Spirit, because again, not believers, they still decided on their own the best, most joyful, most logical context for sexual intimacy was a lifelong commitment between husband and wife. They lived together for a couple, 3 years before they got married, and they were celibate the whole time. So the wedding was very interesting. It was an outdoor wedding. It was at a retreat center where they both worked. And there were fields and streams. It was, you know, beautiful pastoral kind of a setting. And people stood up and read various sacred writings from various faiths, and they exchanged vows and exchanged rings and kissed. And then holding hands, They went down the, I was going to say aisle, but it was more like a dirt path. But they went down to the aisle, this path, and everyone's following them and clapping and cheering, and some people were drumming because it was that kind of a crowd. But everybody followed them to this cabin, and they get to the door of the cabin, and he picks her up carefully, and he looks in her eyes, and he carries her in, and he closes the door, and everyone starts cheering wildly. Because everyone knew that this was the place and the time where they were going to consummate their marriage. This was going to be the first time that they were sexual with each other. And people went nuts. They thought this was great. This was something that everybody knew about and everybody was celebrating. It was like the end of verse 4. I didn't read the whole verse. The daughters of Jerusalem say, "We'll be glad and rejoice in you. We'll remember your love more than wine." Same idea. Hey, you're going to celebrate your union in the bedroom. And that's cause for celebration for everybody who loves you. What's my point? My point is, isn't it interesting that two non-believers had more understanding and I would say greater respect for what Scripture teaches than a lot of times the church does? How'd that happen? They weren't afraid to talk about it. They weren't afraid to discuss sex with each other, and they weren't afraid to be open with their friends. This is our conviction. You might not agree, but this is what we think is right. This is the place that we believe that sex should have in our lives, and this is how we're going to go about it, and we want you there to celebrate it with us. What place should it have in our lives? We need to talk about that. We need to open up the Bible and read what Jesus has spoken to us about that. Because it's what the whole book of Song of Solomon is inviting us to do. And if the book of Song of Solomon is inviting us to do it, it means that God is inviting us to do it. He's inviting us to look at a relationship that Jesus has given us. It's about talking about the relationship with our spouses that we get to have. A relationship that's both sexual and intimate, erotic and enveloped in the safety of a lifelong commitment. A relationship that we get to have enthusiastically and passionately, that we get to make a priority. We need to be okay talking about it. In here and with our spouses, not in here. And I get that talking about sex in church is uncomfortable. It's unfamiliar. It's new. It's different. Different isn't always bad, family. Taking a group of guys through Paul Tripp's book, Sex in a Broken World. And one of the guys asked me a couple weeks ago, happened to be one of our youth leaders. He said, "Why don't we ever talk about this stuff with youth?" And I realized I didn't have a really good answer to that question. In a way, that question was confirmation of it being God's timing to do this study here. As I thought about the question, why don't we share God's design for sex with high school students? Why instead of telling youth don't have sex, why don't we teach them about good sex? Not just what they shouldn't do, but what they should do in places and times of God's design. Intimacy the way that he intended. Why do we just preach against to our youth and not preach for? I realized one of the reasons we don't teach God's design for sex to our youth is we don't teach it in main service either. And that's my fault. It's my fault because I'm following the example that was set for me by pastors who set the example for them. Don't put ideas in single people's heads. Don't stir up lust in those young people. You're just asking for trouble. Don't go poking wounds in divorced people or widowed people. You know, don't paint too vivid a picture for engaged people. Hang on, I could have sworn self-control was a fruit of the Spirit. We need to be at least as willing to preach for as we are willing to preach against, which means talking. Sex is a gift from God. And used the right way between two married believers, it's an opportunity to glorify God. We need to talk about that. We need to teach that to adults and youth and marrieds and singles. We need to teach believers what the Bible says about sex. If for no other reason, it's in the Bible. And if that wasn't enough, if we don't teach the truth, the enemy will be there with all kinds of lies. Actually, that's not true. The enemy is there right now teaching all kinds of lies. And he's going to go on teaching all kinds of lies, whether we teach the truth or not. All the more reason we need to give truth a chance out in the marketplace of ideas. And the truth, as we wrap up, the truth, verse 4, is that God would have us be glad and rejoice with every married couple that celebrates their relationship sexually. The truth, same verse, verse 4, is that God remembers the lovemaking between two married believers more than wine. Wine and everything else in this world are passing. Why would God give them a thought? The things that exist only for pleasure. The world forgets them. Why would God remember them? the things of the world God forgets, but the lovemaking between a husband and wife God remembers, and we should remember and talk about, because it connects to something that's much greater than this world. It connects to something that's eternal. Love between husband and wife is not purely for pleasure. And it's not only for procreation, it's also very much for praise. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord, give us boldness to speak articulately, passionately, comfortably about something that's such an important part of our makeup. Lord, where some would run away and some would stifle our speech, Lord, we want to do here what we do in every other book of Scripture. We want to pursue knowledge. We desire understanding. We covet wisdom. And we understand those things come from you, Lord. So we choose, Lord, to open our ears and open our hearts, and we ask that in coming weeks that you would honor that willingness, that you'd meet us where we are, and that you'd lead us in the way that we should go. We ourselves, for ourselves, those of us who are married, those who will be married, and those of us who are in a position to teach and mentor those who are younger. Lord, what is it to celebrate you, to honor you, to rejoice in you in the bedroom? Lord, we look forward to you increasing our understanding, cultivating our obedience, deepening our worship.